I want you to go over to the book of James chapter 1 again. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the very first verse. We do want to welcome everyone here. We're glad that you're here. And I need to tell you that like last week and this week and next week, it's going to be a little technical to try to go over this little handout that I gave to you. But if you follow with us, I promise you it'll make a big difference. It'll really help you grasp and get a hold of a layout of the entire Old Testament. It's one of the greatest ways to lay out the Old Testament. And it's right from the Word of God. It's how Israel was to track their history based on Leviticus 26. Okay? So if you'll begin with me, James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do appeal to you now to help us understand this verse in its context and its setting. And even though what we're going to be looking at today might appear to us to be somewhat technical, yet it's right from your word. So it's something that you would desire and want us to understand and grasp. And so that we would come away today from this morning's study here with a greater appreciation of really how you, in Moses' day, you really had him write out their future in such a way that not only they could see their future, but that they could take action to impact when it would happen and so forth. And we thank you for the insight and wisdom that we can receive this morning in Christ's precious name. We give you praise and honor. Amen. Okay, of course, this is lesson number 3 on the book of James here, and I want to just very, very briefly mention a couple of things by way of review. Who, according to James himself in that verse, who does James say he's writing to? He says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Everybody should have that point down solid, right? Second question, who are the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Yeah, they were the ones who were the physical descendants from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. Okay? In the Bible, when the Bible uses the phrase 12 tribes and or 12 tribes of Israel, how often is it referring to those who were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yeah, all the time. Another question. When the Bible uses the phrase the 12 tribes of Israel, how often is it referring to Gentiles? Never. Never, never, never. Okay? So if that's true in the Bible, then when we read that verse and James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, would it be faith to believe that James is writing to you? See, that's unbelief. That's not faith. That's a total stretch. It's taking liberties with Scripture that Scripture itself does not authorize us to do. Okay? And the biggest reason why people have such a challenge understanding the book of James is because they totally ignore the first verse. In fact, many times they'll skip right over it as though it doesn't matter. It matters. Right? Guys, when you write a letter to your wife, you better call her by the right name. Okay? Oops. Kind of a name. I'm telling you, it matters. And the Holy Spirit did not make a mistake when the Holy Spirit had James begin this letter here by indicating he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And the Holy Spirit knows who the 12 tribes, who they were, right? So we've already spent some time talking about all that, okay? It'll completely change and revolutionize your thinking about the book of James if you'll let James be writing to whom he says he's writing, and if you remember the setting in which he says he's writing, okay? He's not writing for and about the present dispensation of grace. He's not writing to you and me as members of the church, the body of Christ. There's nothing in the book of James about the dispensation of grace, or about the fall of Israel, or about the middle wall of partition being broken down. There's nothing about the Apostle Paul. There's nothing at all. Like, there's no hint in the book of James that there's been any change in dispensations from what was going on when you're reading back there Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and early Acts. There's nothing's changed. James is the next natural progression from early Acts there, Acts 2 through 7, as is Hebrews, etc. Of course, we just finished studying in detail the book of Hebrews, okay? If you just think about that concept, Hebrews, if you had to take, and I'm not going to say a guess, but if you had to make a reasonable conclusion based upon reading through the Bible, who the book of Hebrews was written to, who would you say it's written to?
Hebrews.
How about the Hebrews? I mean, isn't that simple? And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm really not. Okay? So then you go to the next book. What's the next book after Hebrews?
James.
So who does James, in the first verse, say he's writing to? 12 tribes. That's kind of interesting. And who's the next book? You get two. You got Peter. Interesting. And then you've got who?
1st, 2nd, 3rd John.
Then you have who? James. Jude. Then Revelation, right? So when you think about that as a section, Hebrews through Revelation, it's clear that it has a feel and a sense to it that it's part of the Hebrew program. And in that whole section, Hebrews through Revelation, there's only one place in that entire section where there's any reference to the Apostle Paul. And that's 2 Peter. Peter acknowledges in 2 Peter, right at the end of 2 Peter, that Paul has got an extensive written ministry, that Peter has copies of Paul's letters and has has read them and really wants to ensure that his audience has read Paul's epistles as well. Isn't that fascinating? Okay? So let me just kind of come back and focus here. When you begin the book of James, if you'll really believe the first verse, and then when you read through the entire book of James, keep the first verse in mind, it'll really help you understand the book of James. Okay? Now, what we did last week then, when you can see at verse 1 once again, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does it say to the 12 tribes, but what does he say about the 12 tribes in the verse there, which are scattered abroad? I'm saying this. Please listen very carefully here. He's not just talking in general terms when he says, well, Israel's scattered all over the world just kind of because they're all over the place. The phrase here, scattered abroad, that term is a direct reference to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 26. It's a direct reference. He's not just looking for some filler word to start the book. The Holy Spirit is identifying who James is writing the book to and their condition at the time and the setting of the book. Everybody got that so far? Maybe you don't quite yet understand what that means, but we'll see in just a second, okay? I'm saying that word scattered, it is the code word for understanding the setting of the book of James. If you're going to study, and if you're going to teach the book of James, you have to know and you have to convey a background understanding of the idea of them being scattered. Not just that they were shoot all over the place, so to speak, and that they just went and bought property in Russia and in Australia and America. That's not the concept. When the Holy Spirit through James says they're scattered abroad, he's reminding them about the condition and the situation and the setting that they found themselves in at the time James was writing the book of James. Okay? Having said that now, I do want you to go back. You're going to go back and you're going to turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 26. We read through this kind of hurriedly last week. We're going to slow down a little bit this morning. And I want to, mostly what I want to do this morning, I want to explain the handout. I want to try to give you more details, or a little further details in the handout. Again, does everybody have a copy of that handout? Those listening by way of the internet, we can definitely get you a copy. Just email us through our website and we can send you a PDF copy. Okay, so let me try to set the stage for you here. Is the Old Testament, that is, in the way I'm using it right now, Genesis through Malachi, is that a pretty big book?
Yeah.
Right? So, is it, if you're going to try to grasp a big, gigantic subject. What's a good way to do that?
Outline.
Timeline. You break it up into smaller sections that you can remember, right? Leviticus chapter number 26 is where God, through Moses, records for Israel what their history was going to look like if they didn't keep His law. By the way, Leviticus 26 also tells them what it's going to look like if they do keep the law. Okay? So Leviticus chapter number 26, if you would, look at verse 2. It says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season." Would that be important, by the way? If you're an agricultural society, would that be kind of important? Right? He says, "I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall reach into the vintage. The vintage shall reach into the sowing time. You shall eat your bread to the full, dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword, for I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you, establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store and bring forth the old house because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not bore you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright." I misread some of those verses. I apologize for that. But anyway, question. If Israel would have kept the law, what would their future, year after year after year after year after year after year, what would it have looked like? Just what you read right there. Prosperity. Abundance. Protection. That's exactly what it would look like. They could have counted on their lifelong history. Right there it tells them, listen, this is what your life, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, this is what it would look like. So you have plenty of food, plenty of protection, plenty of shelter. They were going to be the head of the nations, not the tail of the nations. And by the way, what would happen too is God created the nation Israel for the purpose of them being His nation in the earth and His witness to the other nations. So if Israel would have done this and they would have experienced all this, what kind of an impact do you think that would have had on the other nations? They would have wanted to know, hey, wait a minute, how come their economic system's working and ours not? And ours not. Their unemployment is down to 3.9 and our unemployment is like 20%. What's going on, kind of a thing? And it's exactly the concept, okay? God would have made physical manifestations and physical evidence of the fact that He was blessing Israel. And so the other nations in the world, as they would be watching Israel, it would provoke in them a question about, wait a minute, what have they got going on that we don't? Isn't that just natural? You know, look with me if you would quickly go hold Leviticus 26 and come back with me to the book of, go forward to Deuteronomy. Okay, I'll get it right. Anyway, go to the book of Deuteronomy here, chapter number 4. Watch this. Go to chapter number 4. And then we're going to come right back to Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Remember, Israel was God's witness nation in the earth. When they created Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He told Abraham that He was going to make from Abraham and his seed a great nation. And He was going to make a name for Himself through that nation. It was His nation in the earth to be His witness in the earth to the other nations of the world. All right? Watch this now. I'm going to start at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord gave, which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Jump ahead, if you would, at verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. When God communicated to Israel through Moses, we often think of just the Ten Commandments. But you've got to realize there was over 600 commands. There were the Ten Commandments, but then they had ordinances, they had statutes, they had judgments, they had civil laws. We talk about, you know, civil laws, federal laws, state laws, things like that. Israel had a whole economic and legal system in which they were to serve God and live under God's instructions by. Okay, here you see the idea of statutes, judgments, commandments, ordinances, things like that. So all aspects of their life, there were details about all aspects of their life, right? So they were to go, when they would go into the land, they were to implement that type of a society, that type of a culture within their nation. He says at verse 6 now, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. See, the nations are going to be watching them, right? Which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Did you just see what that said? If Israel would go, when they went into the land, if they would keep God's statutes, judgments, laws, ordinances, etc., if they would follow His word, keep His word, it would invoke a response in the other nations that were going to be watching them. All right? And they would say, wow, that nation's real different than us. They seem to be a wise and understanding people. Their economic system working. They've always got food, crops, shelter, protection, everything. Man, what they got going is working, right? And then Moses says to Israel, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? What's the answer to that question? There was no other nation like Israel that had God so nigh to them. God back there, beginning at Genesis chapter number 12, and then as He creates the nation of Israel, brings forth the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God was near, He was nigh unto Israel. Could Gentiles back there come nigh to God? Yes, the answer is yes. How? How? Right, by blessing Israel. And that's the very point, is that God creates the nation of Israel. He gives them His statutes, His judgments, ordinances. He says, now I'm going to put you in the midst of the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were already there. They were squatters, as it were. God takes Him, He's going to put Israel in the midst of the land, and the nations are going to watch them and observe them. And as those nations would observe them, if they would say, man, this is a wise and understanding people, let's go and we need to go and have interaction with them. We need to go and have commerce with them. We need to go and learn from them. And as they would do so, then they would, as they would bless Israel, then they would in turn be blessed. You see that repeatedly, that concept repeatedly, all through the Old Testament. Remember the book of Ruth? Remember Ruth and Naomi and so forth? She says, your people will be my people, thy God, my God. So he gets blessed. And Rahab is another example. Rahab is a classic example. It's really a great, great example. Okay, and then he says at verse 8, and what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What's the answer to that question? None of the other nations have that. Okay, so I'm saying this. That was there, God was nigh to Israel. He wanted to be nigh to the Gentiles. Now, by the way, when I say wanted to be, I'm not questioning His ability, okay, at all. Alright? His power and so forth. I'm saying the way that He was going to reach the nations was through the nation of Israel. So could Gentiles back then be blessed? How? Just go bless Israel. Go observe them and learn from them and learn about their God. Okay? You can let go now of Deuteronomy 4. Go back to Leviticus 26. Under the law contract, it had two sides of a coin, right? The one side was, okay, if you obey me, I'll bless you so abundantly. You'll have way too much food. You know, kind of a thing. And who would complain about that, right? Way too much food. Anyway, but he said, but you know, you got to realize there's, if you want me to deal with you on the basis of the law contract requires performance on all parties involved. How'd that work out for Israel? Not so good. All right. How come? Yeah, because they have the flesh like you and I have the flesh. They disobeyed. So then God has Moses record right here what their life going forward would look like if they disobeyed his law. And that begins at verse 14 now. It says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant. Everybody with me? He says, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. Listen, even if you don't know what that is, you don't want it. Wouldn't you say, right? Don't let that get me, okay? It says, terror, consumption, the burning of goo. That's obviously physical sickness and so forth and infirmity. That shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow. See the heaviness of heart? I'm at verse 16. It says, consume the eyes, cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. Now, from verse 14 down to verse 17. Mark that. That is what became in Israel's history the first course of God's chastening hand against Israel. And he tells them right there in those verses, this is what it's going to look like. That's what we call the first course of chastisement. You'll see in a minute why we refer to that way. Okay? But right, the Word of God writes down for them through the pen of Moses what their future would look like if they disobeyed, refused to follow his word, etc. Now, so here's what happens. When you fast forward from the days of Moses, who is it that God used to take Israel into the land? Who was the leader? It was Joshua, right? So think in your mind, you're going to start thinking through sequentially the books of the Old Testament. So you go, the first five books, what are they? You've got Genesis. Very good. So what's the next book? So when you read the book of Joshua, Joshua is the new leader that God raised up. Moses dies, of course. Joshua is the new leader that God raised up. Joshua takes Israel into the military conquest of the land. They have some times of stumbling and so forth, but for the most part, they do pretty well. All right? They don't, when you come to the end of Joshua, they don't take all the land, and you see that there's some Gentiles that are still going to be a problem, as it were. But for the most part, in the days of Joshua, when he lived and reigned, and in the days of the generation of Joshua's generation, they actually did pretty well. Okay? So, if they did pretty well, would you expect that they would have experienced blessing or or the first cycle of chastisement, if they did pretty well?
Blessing.
Okay? So then what happens? What book comes next after Joshua? It's the book of Judges. Okay? You understand the whole concept about the book of Judges, it says this. It's a couple of times in the book of Judges, it says that there was no king in Israel, and what? Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Kind of like modern history, right? Right? And that's the problem. So when you come to the period of the Judges, why are there, quote unquote, judges anyway? What was happening there? Israel, they would sin, rebel against God, break His law. So then the first course of chastisement, God would begin to bring that upon Israel. They would have border skirmishes. They have Philistines that come in and would take their crops. Things like that. So then Israel, after a certain number of years of oppression, they would cry out to God. So God would raise him up a judge, a ruler, someone to rescue them, as it were. And then during the days of the judge, that particular judge, they would do okay. And in the book of Judges, remember, Israel spread out across a large, large territory, the land of Israel. So the book of Judges is not all sequential. And it's not only one tribe. It's something's going on in south, and something in the middle part of the land. These are events that are kind of going on simultaneously, not all of them, okay? But what's happening is during the period of the Judges, is when the first course of chastisement hit. So on your chart there, you'll notice that the chart has got a top and a bottom section, a top and a bottom section. Everybody see the chart, top and the bottom section? The top section, it looks something like this. Okay, you've got a line left to right, and then you've got kind of split into two, an arrow up and so forth. So over here, you can see it says, it should say, first CP, first course of punishment, right? That's in the period of the Judges. When you're reading the book of Judges, that's when the first course of chastisement comes into effect in Israel's history. Question. If we were living... By the way, does everybody see that on the chart, on your handout? Everybody,
yes.
Just so we're oriented properly. Everybody got that? You have the little box there. Okay, it happens in the period of the Judges. So let's say that we were Israel and we were living back then and we were experiencing those things, and let's say we were Bible believers. We would have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we would have the book of Joshua as well, by the way, in the period of the Judges, okay? So let's say we were living back there and we were believing the Bible. As we were observing these things in our experience, what could we reasonably conclude?
We're
in the first course of chastisement. And especially if we were leaders in Israel, what should we do? We should lead the nation back to God's Word. That's what we should have done. Everybody got the concept there? Okay, now, so after Judges, which book comes next? Okay, think about it this way. Let's, in fact, do this. Go right to the end of the book of Judges. Right to the end of the book of Judges, if you would. Look at the very last verse in the book of Judges. Very last verse in the book of Judges. Look at how the book closes. Look at that verse. Everybody got it? In those days, in what days? In the days of the Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That verse is the whole theme of the book of Judges. That verse summarizes what was happening in the days of the Judges and why God had to keep up raising these judges. It's against that backdrop that you come to the book of Ruth. Watch how Ruth begins. Now it came to pass in the days when the So in the days when the first course of chastisement was being implemented. See the concept there? It says, now came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a what? Well, why would that be? I thought God said He would bless Israel. It's the chastisement. It's exactly what that is. When you come to the book of Ruth, the setting in the book of Ruth, Ruth happens during the period of the judges. This famine that comes along. I mean, think about, watch what happens. It says, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. What does Judah mean? The name Judah. Remember Judah? It means praise. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. House of bread. Think about that. So this man is a certain man of where he lives is the place known as the place of praise because it's the house of bread. He's Bethlehem, Judah. That should be a good place to live, wouldn't you say? But the problem is the house of bread, that should be a place of praise, has no bread. Because it's a famine. It says, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Moab, Psalm says, Moab is God's washpot. Why would you go from the place that is the house of bread, the place of praise, to a washpot? You see what's going on here? There's a famine in the land. So he departs from the place where the praise and the bread is to be found, and he goes looking for praise and bread somewhere else, to Moab? You understand that? Is that where you're supposed to be? Is that where they're supposed to be? Is the solution for the famine to go to Moab?
No.
What's the solution for the famine? Is yes, to recognize why the famine was there anyway. And then to come back to God's Word. Don't go to Moab. It's God's washpot. Anyway. It says, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. It says, the name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech. You see, Eli, El, God, Elimelech, that means God is my king. The name Elimelech means God is my king. You know what Naomi means? Naomi means pleasant. Pleasant. His name means God is my king. His wife's name, her name means pleasant. He's in this relationship with a woman who is pleasant in the house of bread rather to find praise. And his name means God is my king. Nothing that this guy does is an act of faith. Because if God was his king, his wife was pleasant. He's in the place, the house of bread, where there is to be praise. For him to go to Moab to find, you know, provision and sustenance and care is to completely walk away from God who was his king, as it were. Everybody see what's going on here? Anyway, of course, I'm not going to go through the whole book of Ruth. It's a wonderful story, especially in the setting in which it happens. It's amazing when you see the background, what's going on, all the names and everything. Anyway, so they go out and his sons die. His sons take wives. They die. And it's in this book when Ruth says, in fact, if you would, after the two sons who had taken these two women as wives, the sons die and everything. Then if you look at verse 6, I'm leaving a lot out. You know that. Watch this. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Watch this. For she had heard in the country of Moab Moab, how that the Lord had visited His people and done what? He's giving them a respite from the first course of chastisement. That's just not a random phrase there. That verse says, He visited His people and given them bread.
Through a judge, right?
What's that?
Through a judge.
Yes, through a judge. And even though during the period of the judges, they still kept just falling off the cliff, spiritually speaking, as it were, because of God's heart for them, seeing His people and going through the chastisement and so forth, He on purpose, instead of jumping right to the second course, He doesn't do it. He gives them bread. There's a respite in there. Fascinating. And it's this context, of course, where Ruth goes and she wants to align herself completely with Israel. Naomi goes back. Who does Ruth wind up becoming? Watch this now. Go to chapter number 4 of Ruth. It's a wonderful story. Wonderful story. Watch this now. Ruth winds up, if you'll look down at Mary and Boaz, so 4:13, so Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife, and when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception and she had a son. She bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee in this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Boy, that's an understatement. Watch what happens. And I shouldn't say that. She was kind of prophesying here. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, which is absolutely what prophetically winds up happening. A nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. Born to Naomi, and they called his name what?
Obed.
He is the father of Jesse, the father of who?
David.
Isn't that amazing? Against the backdrop of the period of the judges, when every man did that which was right in their own eyes, enter a Gentile woman. Ruth of Moab, who believes God's word, aligns herself with Israel, and from her eventually comes David. And eventually who else?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus. Isn't that so wonderful? Against the backdrop of the darkness and the blackness of Israel's rebellion, God was not going to give up on Israel. There's this light in the nation. And it was from a Gentile out here. Isn't that's just so cool. So what happens, what book's next, by the way? You've got Samuel, which is one of the judges, by the way. Samuel rules just very, very, a great, great judge, great ruler and so forth. Okay, who becomes the first king?
Saul.
Initially, Saul does okay. But not so much very quickly, as it were, right? Who's king after Saul?
David.
Then you've got David, right? Then after David, who's king? Solomon, all right? How does Solomon do? For the most part, what does he do? For the most part, he does really quite well. Yeah, he really does. In fact, in human history, there has never been a kingdom like the kingdom reign of Solomon. Never. You go back in the Old Testament and you can see that in Solomon's reign, at the height of his reign, it was a true picture of what God intended the nation of Israel to look like in the sight of the nations. You had nations coming and blessing Solomon and coming and seeking wisdom from him and wanting to learn about his God. And yet his heart, of course, turns quickly. It says he loved many strange women. And that doesn't mean that they were coloring their hair pink and polka dotted kind of a thing, okay? That is, the strange women were the women of the Gentile gods, as it were. And they turned his heart. So he quickly goes sideways, as it were, in the downhill. Solomon actually becomes a type of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. So the first places you see in the Bible where you see 666, they're linked to Solomon. That's kind of interesting, okay? So then what happens after the death of Solomon? That's right. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Kings. Go to 1 Kings. Go to 1 Kings 10. 1 Kings 10. I'm not going to get very far this morning, obviously, but this is what we're going to do the next couple of weeks. We're just going to go and map out Israel's history based upon Leviticus 26. 1 Kings 10. Let your eyes scan down through 1 Kings 10. It's the reign of Solomon. 1 Kings 10. Who comes to prove Solomon? Verse 1. And that whole thing about the Queen of Sheba, as it were. Look over to verse 21. Verse 21 of 1 Kings 10, it says, And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing counted for in the days of Solomon, for the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish, and so forth. Look at verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, rate year by year. And Solomon, and it talks about his empire, it's just incredible. The greatest kingdom that has ever been on this earth so far, right there is in the days of Solomon. By the way, Fast forward. Remember when the apostles, after the resurrection of Christ, when they asked the Lord, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? When they say restore again, what do they mean by that? Like in the days of Solomon. After the days of Solomon, it pretty much just went downhill. Okay? It's chapter number 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. They turned his heart, etc., things like that. If you will go back to chapter 10, by the way, watch this. Go back to chapter 10, verse 14. It says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 600 threescore and six talents of gold. Besides that, he... did something just ring a flash of red sign there? That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 19, it says, the throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind. There were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the six steps. So wait a minute. So you've got six steps, you've got 12 total lions, that means you've got 666. This guy's surrounded by 666. That's kind of interesting. Okay, anyway. So what happens after the death of Solomon? That's right. The kingdom is divided. If you would go with me to chapter number... you go to chapter number 12. This is when it happens historically. It's, and on the chart up here, look on the board up here real quick. Where, that division right there, that represents the dividing of the nation. Okay? So when you come over here in the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon, that's when there was a respite rather than a continuation right into the second course. Doesn't happen. It's after the death of Solomon when the second course comes in, and that's when the nation of Israel is split into two. It's real significant here. You've got in verse 1, 12:1, Rehoboam went to Shechem for all Israel has come to Shechem to make him king. And then there's this dispute between him and a guy named Jeroboam. Okay? If you'll jump ahead with me to verse 25. I'm leaving a lot out. There's this dispute between, are they going to follow Rehoboam? He makes a pathetic choice in terms of how to lead the nation. So there's a split that occurs. And at least 10 of the tribes go with this other guy named Jeroboam. Look at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. That's the north, right? It says, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. See, he was concerned about the tribes going back to Jerusalem and worshiping in Jerusalem. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Where did he get that idea from? He got that out of the book of Exodus. And he set the one in Bethel, the other put in Dan, and this thing became a sin. I'm saying this, that historically, that is when the second course of chastisement arrived on the scene in Israel's history. It was with the split of the nation. Everybody got that concept? The Northern Empire became known as Israel. It also became known as Ephraim. You saw it right there in the verse, okay? When the book of Hosea says, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. It's talking about the Northern Empire. Okay? The Southern Kingdom, after the split, became known as Judah. Okay? So you had those two kingdoms. And there's a split. And so for the rest of the entire Old Testament history, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and early Acts, and Hebrews, and then up to Revelation, the nation is split into two. But God prophesied in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, as well as some other places, that He was going to unite them to get back together in one nation. There would be one nation, one Lord, one God. But from the split forward, the rest of their history, they're divided. Think about with the 12 apostles, how often you see a fight, the 10 against the 2. You see that concept constantly in the Old Testament, in the Gospels and so forth, okay? The 10 against the 2, all right? These guys envy these guys, and these guys envy these guys, and so forth, all right? When you go forward and you read in Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, the books of the Kings focus alternately, not always, but it'll focus on Judah and then Israel. And then take the picture back to Judah, then back to Israel. Then the king that was in Judah, that's Kings. Yeah. So Kings does that. It'll tell you, okay, here's what's going on in Judah, then here's what's going on in Israel. And there's a lot of overlapping. Various kings would rule and reign, overlap and so forth, all right? When you come to Chronicles, there's almost nothing in Chronicles about the Northern Empire. Chronicles focuses almost exclusively on the Southern Empire. You ever wondered why? How did they do that? Why, Nathan?
Chronicles is more from God's perspective.
That's right. God's perspective, and where is His heart? It's in Jerusalem, where His temple was supposed to be. That's where Judah was. So it's real fascinating, okay? Let's do this quickly because I'm out of time. Go back with me to Leviticus 26. Go back. I want to quickly do two things, and then we're going to wrap it up here. So watch this now. Leviticus 26. Look at verse 18. 26:18. It says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Every time you see that 7 time accelerated and so forth, that's the next phase coming along. He says, I will break the pride of your power. That's when the nation was split. God did that. That's part of the chastisement. I will make your heavens as iron, your earth as brass, your strength shall be spent in vain, your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. See that? That's the second course of chastisement. So that begins historically in 1 Kings chapter number 12. Once a particular course begins, he doesn't withdraw it. Instead, it's amplified sevenfold magnitude. Kind of like earthquakes. Understand? Okay? Alright. So, we're going to have to pick it up next time, but let me, for purposes of clarifying something on the chart. Because you'll notice on the chart, you've got two sections, the top and the bottom section. Everybody got that? The top section focuses on the 5 courses of chastisement. This morning we just read the first two. Keep reading in Leviticus 26. You'll see there's 3, 4, 5. The third, the fourth, the fifth course happens in Israel's history when Israel is carried off to the Assyrian captivity. The fifth course happens in the southern empire when the southern empire is carried off to the Babylonian captivity. Once those are in effect, they stay in effect. Rest of Israel's history until the kingdom is set up. Now, what God reveals through the prophets, the writing prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, what he reveals through the writing prophets when he is fixing to implement the fifth course of chastisement, track with me very closely here, what he reveals through the writing prophets, when he sets them up for bringing into that fifth course chastisement, is that the fifth course is also going to consist of 5 phases. That's the bottom chart. I think I said 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times last time, and I didn't make it clear. I apologize for that. These 5 at the bottom are not the same thing as the 5 at the top. Okay? If you take the fifth here, the fifth course chastisement, which would go all the way to the kingdom, in the writing prophets, God discloses that that fifth course is going to have 5 phases to it. That's these down here. The fifth course is going to see Israel scattered abroad. And the 5 phases of the fifth course, the last one, is the tribulation period. When James says, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered, he's saying this. He's saying, Israel, you're in the fifth course of chastisement, but you're in the fifth phase of the fifth course. That's why I say it's a code word. For Israel to be able to put on their, to take at their synagogue, as it were, and put a whiteboard up and draw a chart and tell Israel, we're out here, we're fixing to go through the tribulation period. The setting of the book of James is Israel fixing to go through the tribulation period. They're in the fifth phase of the fifth course of chastisement. Okay? Alright, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your Word and attempt to gain some understanding about how you, right in the Old Testament, you completely laid out for Israel what their history would look like if they didn't follow your Word, which they didn't. We thank you, Father, for the insight that your Word gives us so that we truly can understand your Word and therefore believe what it says and bring forth glory and honor to you. In Christ's name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.